Deuteronomy chapter 14. Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 1. The word of God, of course, is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And that is Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 1. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us all the opportunity to use the rebound technique, which is diagrammed behind me. We're veterans here, so we should all have that down. It's a grace function. You simply name any known sins, and the Bible commands us to do this on a regular basis to evaluate ourselves. In 1 Corinthians, we're told that if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. And that, of course, is in reference to the rebound technique. You have to judge whether you're in the cosmic system or whether you're under the filling of the Holy Spirit. And, of course, that requires you to utilize the rebound technique to get out of the cosmic system. And we know how you get in there. It's through sin, known sin or unknown sin. And, of course, if you can't think of any known sins right now, you could always flip in arrogance, because arrogance is a deadly sin and it applies to many, many things. But regardless, we're going to spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us that opportunity. Let us pray. Father, thank you again for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. Connor, can you close that door? I heard that microwave is beeping, and I know it's going to be distracting to some people here. Thank you very much. Okay, so we have in Deuteronomy chapter 14, it continues with Moses' exhortation to the Hebrew people. They haven't gone into the promised land yet, and this will be the last book that Moses writes. He says, "You are the sons of the Lord your God, and you shall not cut yourselves nor shave your forehead for the sake of the dead." So he reminds them, of course, that they're in the family of God. This applies to the males and the females. And so once you're in the family of God, you're God's children. And in contrast, of course, you have, they're surrounded by many, many unbelieving nations that engage in all sorts of vile practices. And one of those, of course, they cut themselves and shave their forehead for the sake of the dead. This is a mourning practice that actually is used even today in certain parts of India. It was also used by the American Indian tribes. When someone would die, they'd take a knife and they would cut themselves, usually across the chest or cut their arms or whatever, and the blood would flow out. It was an indication, of course, that they were mourning for the dead. But here, of course, why are you going to mourn for the dead? Because if you're a believer and you have a believer that dies, they're in a much, much better place, and there's no sense of mourning for them. And this custom indicates, of course, they're trying to impress other people with how religious they are. And so the Lord instructed these people not to imitate what they're doing in terms of their religious practices. Because once you start imitating some of the religious practices, well, then you're going to do a little bit more, and then a little bit more. And these things are always related to things that involve demonism at some point or the other. And then he says, why? What's the reason? Number two, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. Again, Lord is singular, God is plural. This is Jesus Christ. And the Lord has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Jewish race was the last race that was created on the earth, created by God himself. Abraham was a Gentile. He was saved at the age of 20, approximately, while he was in the city of Ur in the land of the Chaldeans. He was converted to the first Jew, and that race exists today. And, of course, it's very improbable, because they should have been wiped out a long time ago, because all the other nations that are now listed here in the Bible, they don't exist anymore. Nobody knows where the Amorites are or the Philistines are or the Amalekites or any of these people. They've been rubbed out a long, long time ago. The Assyrian Empire, at one time, not too long ago, historians doubted whether the Assyrian Empire ever existed at all. And they were very much opposed to what the Bible said about the Assyrian Empire, because they found no archaeological evidence. And then they had a big treasure trove of information in what is today ruins, but was then the capital city of Nineveh, all sorts of stuff. And then, of course, they had to rewrite the history books. And, oh, I guess the Assyrians did exist. So when you see apparent conflicts between what the Bible says and what historians say, the Bible's always right. And in the great by and by, historians will catch up when they discover these things. And so they were created for two purposes. One, of course, they were going to be the recipients of the Word of God, because for thousands and thousands of years, there were believers on the earth, but they didn't have a written record. They didn't have a book. It was passed down from family to family, or father to son, or mother to daughter, these traditions about the Lord. And so we have, of course, the same phenomenon if you study archaeology. Every single culture has a flood story that's very similar to the one in the Bible. Now, how did that happen? Well, because these are all descendants of that great event, and they spread out around the world, and they carried the story with them. And so there's always been the gospel to those humans that are positive. The gospel's always provided in their own language, in their own way. But this new race was going to be the recipient of the recorded Word of God. Because knowledge, of course, can be passed down, but not a lot of it. So if you want advanced knowledge, you've got to have it in writing. And so mankind did develop the concept of writing. Moses, of course, was a genius. He was raised in the Egyptian hierarchy, and he could read and write Egyptian and Hebrew language. And so Hebrews had their own proto-Hebrew inscriptions they used while they were in slavery in Egypt. We discovered some of those in some of the quarries and stuff, and you call it Paleo-Hebrew. And so Moses had these things, and the Jewish race was going to be that race that contained the Bible. And so over the years, we had many, many people that were inspired by God, and they were a repository for the Bible, starting out with the first five books of Moses. They gathered up Job. They gathered what's called the major prophets, the minor prophets. Of course, there's no minor prophets. We call it the minor prophets because they're rather short in terms of the length, but they're just as important. Every book in the Word of God is equally important, but in the doctrine of plenary inspiration, some passages are more important than other passages. Obviously, passages about how to be saved are more important than passages about don't eat pork. They're all true, but they have different purposes. As we indicated in our studies, we have three categories of truth, and you can put all these verses in one of those three categories. The first is designed for all mankind. The second category is designed for the unbeliever only. That's the gospel. And the third category is designed for believers that want to reach maturity. That's you. So here we have the reason, of course, there are chosen people, one, to be a recipient of the growing body of Scripture, and two, they were chosen to be the messenger for the gospel to surrounding nations. That's what they were supposed to do. They were supposed to go out far and wide and spread the word of God to other nations around about them. In this, they failed almost entirely, but that was their purpose. Verse 3, you shall not eat any detestable thing. These are the animals which you may eat, the ox, the sheep, the goat, the deer, the gazelle. Anyway, we can go down through this list, but this doesn't apply to us anymore. This is information given to them, and it's part of Codex of the Mosaic Law. We studied that before. You have Codex 1, Codex 2, Codex 3. This is part of Codex 3, which are health and regulation type activities. Pigs, for example, in the ancient world were filled with disease. If you've ever been around pig farms, they eat whatever they can find. And out in the ancient world, they didn't have them pinned up, and they didn't feed them nice little buckets of grain like when you go to the store and get pork chops. They would eat dead things, whatever it is. And so you would have disease that would spread pretty quickly. So a lot of these are prohibitions based on health and welfare issues. So we're not going to take time, but you can read for yourself all the animals that you can eat that you cannot eat. It doesn't apply to us today. You can eat whatever you want to eat. You can eat chocolate, you can eat birds, you can eat pigs, you can eat whatever you want to eat. We've studied this before when we went through the book of Corinthians. So I could read this for you, but you could read it for yourself. It just was their rule at the time, and it was very much the case. And then you go down to verse 28 of chapter 14, it says, at the end of every third year, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in that year and shall deposit it in your town. And then he talks about the Levites. So they had a tithing system. That also doesn't exist today. We have the doctrine of giving today. You give whatever you want to give. We have a box set out in the back of the room there, which 90% of the time I forget to put out there. But, there's no restriction. There's no tithing. There's no 10%. That's not in the New Testament. We studied the doctrine of giving before, but, of course, this is an income tax system for the Hebrew nation. And we looked at this as well, and it wasn't 10% in the Old Testament. It was about 40%, because 10% for the Levites, and then every third year, 10% for the poor of the land, and then another 10% for the sacrifices, and then another 10% for the king, whoever he was, so that he could have his entourage. So you're talking 56%, 50 or 60% of your income. Now, we know that some denominations today use the 10% scam, but if they're really, and they say, well, we do that because the Old Testament says we're supposed to do it. Well, okay, then I will point to you all the other percentages. You should be asking a congregation for 60% if you're following the Old Testament. But see, why don't they ask for 50 or 60%? Because the congregation wouldn't do that. But they might flip for 10%. Because if you're really saying that our authority is from the Old Testament, well, we've seen all those passages. Look up the doctrine of giving. Then you should be asking the congregation to kick in 40 to 50%. And every third year, we're going to kick in another 10%. But they don't ask you for that much, because who's going to do that? Very few people will do that. But 10%, you might be able to trick them into giving 10%. I say it's a trick because the New Testament says there is no percentage on the giving part. We studied this in great detail. The tithes in the Old Testament was for everybody in the Hebrew nation, whether you're a believer or not a believer. A lot of the Hebrews are not believers. What do you mean? Well, they didn't believe in the coming Messiah to die on the cross for their sins. They didn't. They thought they were saved by keeping the Mosaic law and the rituals. They were unbelievers. But they were still required to pay the tithe, believers or unbelievers. And then the second thing that the Hebrew nation had is giving. They had a separate box for giving. And there was no amount on that box. You can give whatever you want to give. And so in the New Testament, we've carried over the second box. The tithing is conducted by the United States of America, Uncle Sammy, once a year. And you will tithe to the government, because the tithing in the Old Testament was to maintain the military, the streets, the sanitation, the sacrifices, and all those types of things. So our government, you're tithing to the government, if you want to use that word. When you give to a church, there's no amount. You give whatever you want to give. God doesn't need your money. And there's no magic genie where if I rub the genie with 10%, he's going to bless me. It's a lie. It's not in the Word of God. But in the Old Testament, you would have to pay this tithe, and you also had the opportunity to do the giving thing. We studied that before. And then verse 15, chapter 15, we have the sabbatic year. And we had all sorts of sabbaticals, and we studied this before in the Mosaic Law as well. You have a Sabbath that was every 7 years, then you had another Sabbath that was every 50 years, and we study the Mosaic Law, so I will not take time to do that. You can look it up for yourself. This does not exist for us anymore. We don't observe a Sabbath. Every day is the same. You can say that, well, I want to have a special day for the Lord on Tuesdays. Have a nice day. You can make your day Tuesday. And usually, in the church age, the day that we designate as a special day is the day we get together and study Bible doctrine. Now, most churches, of course, adopted Sundays very early on, because that was the day in Roman time that the Lord rose from the dead. In Jewish time, he probably rose from the dead on Saturday night. Well, what do you mean? Well, Jewish time went from sundown to sundown. Roman time, what we have, goes from midnight to midnight. So you've got to figure, well, where was it? When did Jesus rise up? Well, are you on Roman time or are you on Hebrew time is the answer. So because many of the converts were Gentiles, they went on Roman time, and so they would have their Bible class on Sunday. And in these cities, of course, it was very difficult to get the Bible class, so when they had a Bible class, it wasn't 30 minutes. It wasn't an hour. It was like 4 hours, 5 hours. And they didn't have the luxury of rapid transportation, or they didn't have the luxury of the iPads and iPods and all the other things where you can record, download, or upload, or sideload, and have the information available at your fingertips. So there was no special day in the church age. We've studied this before. But in the Jewish system, they had the sabbatical years, where every 7 years, you would basically were commanded not to work at all, you know, just lay at home. And it's an agricultural society, so you wouldn't plant your crops. The Jews didn't follow that. They didn't have faith in the Lord that he would provide enough food in the other 6 years so you could cruise to the seventh year. And so very few of the families observed that seventh-year Sabbath. And then every 50 years, you had to give back property to people that you owed money to. They never did that. But these were faith rest tests for the people. Will you rely on God to provide for your provisions, or will you say, that's an impossible command? Who would stop working for a whole year? I'm not going to do that. I got to work by the sweat of my brow. And so in the Old Testament, there were faith rest techniques for the Hebrew nation. And it also talks about giving to the poor. Chapter 15, we can look at some of that. It says, we'll start at verse 7. If there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers, in other words, this is a Hebrew, in any of your towns in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, in other words, they haven't crossed over the Jordan yet, you shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother. But you shall freely open your hand to him and shall give generously, lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. Beware that there is no base thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of remission, is near, and your eye is hostile towards your poor brethren, and you give him nothing, when he may cry to the Lord against you, and it will be a sin in you. You shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor, to your needy and poor in your land. And of course, Jesus said the same thing. The poor you will have with you always, right? Yes, you're not going to, we have a war on poverty, which the liberals, we're going to get rid of poverty. Well, the Bible says you'll always have poverty. You're not going to get rid of poverty. So I think this started with President Johnson called the war on poverty. We spent trillions of dollars. The poverty rate has not changed at all. Our deficit has increased, but the poverty rate has not changed. In fact, it's probably gone up. So what are we to do as believers? We looked at the doctrine of giving already, and you can look at that for yourself. But in the church age, of course, we are commanded to take care of people in our periphery. It is the Word of God says that you're worse than an unbeliever if you don't give to members of your family that are in need. Now, of course, this requires discernment, because if you have a member of your family that's in need of money so they can get a fix on drugs, no, don't give them the money. And of course, the Bible's against handouts, but it's all for hand up. In the Hebrew system, they collected a special offering or tax for the poor of the land every third year. Well, why not do it every year? Because you encourage slothfulness. They did it every third year. And you were expected they would give the money to the poor so they can get themselves on their feet and start get work and get a job. And then the next 2-3 years, you're expected to, you know, make a living for yourself and your family. We have the whole issue, of course, the doctrine of poverty. I guess we can go to poverty while we're at it. It's a good place to stop. I was going to do religion, but let's go to poverty. Let's see here. Poverty. The doctrine of poverty on page 485, because a lot of people, of course, that are Christians, they read these verses and they think that that's what the Christian way of life is to do. We're supposed to go out and feed everybody, take care of everybody, and do all these things, and God will bless you, because they read these verses. Well, again, this is very specific to the Hebrew nation. And again, it's a faith rest test for these people. Will you turn your back on your fellow Hebrew, or will you help them out if they're in need? Now, in our current United States of America, we have a poverty net that's unbelievable. It's so large that we actually encourage poverty to expand. For example, if you're a single mother and you don't have a father around, you get a check. However, if you're married, you don't get a check. So scratch your head, single moms. I don't want to get married because I get the check cut off. And I'm going to have 2 and 3 kids because I get more money. So what are you encouraging? You're encouraging the breakdown of the nuclear family, which destroys the kids. So actually, you're contributing to the destruction of your society But you can virtue signal. Well, I feel so good because I'm helping somebody out. So there's a way to help people. There's a way not to help people. We have bums on street corners now. Are you supposed to give them money because they're sitting out there? Well, it's up to you. I'm not going to tell you what to do. But it's far better, of course, to give them a little card that says, McDonald's is hiring. There are lots of JOBs in this country. There's no excuse for anybody being poor in this country. There are excuses in other countries I've been to because there are no JOBs. That's called jobs. There's jobs everywhere here. Oh, I don't want to start out scrubbing toilets. I want to start at the top. I'm sure you do. But toilets got to be scrubbed. My first job was scrubbing toilets. Well, paper boy, but my first, Uncle Sam, where I got a FICA thing, was scrubbing toilets. Did I feel degraded? No. So I was raised in a family where you get a job. And they were very clean toilets. So, it's a job. It was very satisfying. So what is this doctrine of poverty? That's on page 485 of your Bible book. Definition: the state of either financial or spiritual poverty, both of which exist in the human race. Number two, the gospel trumps poverty. What those in a state of spiritual or financial poverty need most is the gospel of salvation. In fact, all humans start out spiritually poor, born into Satan's world, without a human spirit, without hope, without eternal life, doomed to hell, and without God's righteousness. Faith in Christ makes them rich, Revelation chapter 3:18. And that's the wealth you've got to have. I mean, that makes you rich beyond your belief. In many cases, the impoverished often see clearly the need for salvation and respond to the gospel with great relief and joy. Matthew 5:3. Blessed, that means plural, happinesses, are the poor in spirit. The poor in spirit. Who's the poor in spirit? That's a human that does not have a human spirit. They're an unbeliever. They have a body and a soul. They do not have a human spirit. That's what the term means, blessed are the poor in spirit. It has nothing to do with their financial status. You can be a multimillionaire and be poor in spirit. You're not saved. So happiness is what it should be translated. Happiness is to the poor in spirit. For theirs is the kingdom of God. That's why Christ came to save the poor in spirit, which is you and me before we were a believer. And so great happiness, that's the only way I'm going to get out of Satan's kingdom and go into God's kingdom. And of course, that's the Sermon on the Mount. Happiness is to the poor in spirit. This is category number two, truth, right? The gospel, designed for the unbeliever. For theirs, this is how we get into the kingdom of God. James 2:5, listen, my beloved brethren, that's adelphos, which means a fellow believer, did not God choose the poor, and that's patakos is the word, that's the spiritually poor, or the unbelievers in need of salvation, of this world to be rich. This has nothing to do with financial poverty, it's spiritual poverty. He chose the poor in spirit of this world, which is the devil's world, to be rich. Plosios, which means abounding in wealth. That's you. In faith, pistis, and that's the by means. How do you achieve these riches when you're spiritually dead? Well, by faith in Christ. That's what the word pistis means. It has four meanings. Here's the meaning is faith in Jesus Christ and heirs of the kingdom. That's your fantastic rewards. You have wealth beyond your imagination. You have two categories. One, you're saved. That's an unimaginable amount of wealth. But two, if you reach spiritual maturity, you have it far above and beyond other believers. That's the doctrine of rewards. You have that opportunity, which he promised to those who love him. How many times have we seen that verse? The ultra rewards are only to the mature believer because only the mature believer loves God because you can't love what you don't know. And most believers don't know anything about Jesus or God or the Bible. Oh, they carry a Bible around all the time. And they can wear holy clothes and say holy language and never say a cuss word. So what? They can be do-gooders and outdo the do-gooders. Means nothing. They're still, if they're saved, they've got wealth, but they don't have the higher levels of wealth. They don't have the rewards. They're not going to get the rewards. So that's the key thing. These high rewards he promised, and God can't lie, to you that love him. So the more you learn about Bible doctrine, the more you can love God. And that's the purpose of this Bible class, to give you the fuel so you can actually achieve these rewards. And by doing so, you glorify God. That's what he wants you to do. Number three, financial poverty exists. Until the second advent of Christ, he has said that financial poverty will always exist in the world. And of course, again, this Christian doctrine doesn't have every verse in the Bible that backs up these propositions, but we could add Deuteronomy chapter 15, right? 15:11. But that's another verse that says the same thing. And that's 15:11. And we'll go to Matthew 26:11, though. For you always have the poor, patakos, with you, but you do not always have me. Now, he's referring to the impoverished, because we know that they had a little money bag. When the disciples traveled around, they had to eat, they had to have money. People donated money to Jesus and his team, and we know that. And we know who kept the money bag. The only unbeliever of the bunch kept the money bag, Judas. And he was a hypocrite. He would steal from the money bag, but he would say, well, don't use that perfume on Jesus' feet, because that's like a year's wages. Shouldn't we put it in the money bag to give to the poor? He didn't give a damn about the poor. He wanted to steal some of that money. But see, doesn't that sound good? And so what did Jesus say? Well, the poor you're going to have with you always, but not me. In my humanity, I'm not here much longer. So point four, though, we have abusing the poor. There's a special curse for those who take advantage of the poor. And that's Proverbs 21:13, Proverbs 22:16, and Proverbs 22:28-3. And of course, see John 12:5-6, and that's Judas Iscariot. He pretended to care for the poor, but he only sought to steal the money. Proverbs 21:13, he who shuts his ear to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be answered. Yes, as a Christian, we know this in the New Testament, we're expected to be model citizens. And model citizens, of course, as we studied before in Galatians chapter 5:22, part of the things you do. You have manners, you care for other people, and when the need arrives, you give to people in your own periphery. I'll never tell you who to give and how to give and where to give. That's you. That's up to you. None of my business. And I respect the fact that you don't tell me who to give, how to give, where to give, but I will caution you that many of these organizations are crooked to the core. So you need to investigate very carefully where you want to give your money to the starving children or the starving dogs or whatever it is. Make sure it's a legitimate organization. I would caution you, because many people use this like Judas. They don't care about the advertisement of what they're doing. They're just paying off all their people that work in the organization. And they live high on the hog, as we say down south. So be very careful, because the fool and his money are quickly parted. And again, we've noted that you haven't been cheated till a Christian cheats you. But if you loan money to someone, basically never let the right hand know what their left hand is doing. So if somebody asks you for money in your periphery, hey, I've got the rent's due, can you help me out? Well, help them out. But when you loan that money, even though they say they're going to pay you back, just forget about it. And of course, I had a case where I bumped into somebody 30 years after I'd loaned them some money when I was in the military. I'd forgotten about it a long time ago. They hadn't forgotten about it. It was eating at them for all that time, because they saw me. It's like, whoa. And the first thing they thought of, oh, I owe this person X amount of money. I didn't remember it anymore. They came, oh, I owe you this money. And, I remember you loaned me money for whatever it was. I remember what it was for, so something. It was a secretary back in the old days of the military. I had forgotten about it a long, long time ago, but they hadn't. So I said, no, I don't. I said, forget about it. Just keep it, whatever it was. There's points on when you do these things, but we can, each person has to do what you think is right. Just like giving to a religious organization or a church. You figure it out. You do, you don't. Doesn't matter. First of all, God doesn't need your money. God gave you the money, and he gives you the opportunity to give it to other people. And we know that when you die, there's no U-Haul following your hearse. They're just not. So many people are very miserly. They keep all the money and they count it all the time. And then they die and they've got some knuckle-headed nephew that gets the whole thing, a windfall. Because they just like that was King Solomon. Ecclesiastes said, I've saved up all this money and I got idiots for kids. He was very worried about where the money's going to. So money, the love of money is the root of many evils. Money itself is not evil. It's the love of money when it's your number one priority. Money should be your slave. You tell it what to do. Don't let it tell you what to do. Okay, so we got Proverbs. We got the helping the poor. God can raise the poor out of financial poverty. There's a special joy and rewards for those who help the impoverished. Proverbs 19:17. One who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed. Now, be very careful when you do any type of good deeds. Make sure it's divine good and not human good, because an unbeliever can give lots of money to poor people. A lot of unbelievers do it all the time. A lot of unbelievers have made a lot of money. They get a guilt complex, and they give large sums of money to organizations that do a lot of harm to the country. They're still going to hell. Doesn't mean a thing. Unbelievers can give money. Believers can give money. So make sure when you do anything that you're always filled with God, the Holy Spirit. Because if you're not filled with God, the Holy Spirit, you can give above $1 million, but you did it from the energy of the flesh. There's no reward to you. Zero. So if you give a cup of cold water to somebody, or a dollar bill, or a $2 bill, make sure that you're filled with God, the Holy Spirit. Then that's called divine good. But ultimately, where'd you get all this? What's the modern word? Flex. Money, whatever it is. God gave it to you. Well, I went out and worked for it. Okay, who gave you the two arms and the brain and the opportunity to get the job? God. It all goes back to the source, which is God. And again, God doesn't need your money. God can make the poor rich like that. And that's what Jesus was tempted with. If you are the Son of God, and I yet know you are, turn all these stones to bread. What was Satan really saying? What the world needs is get rid of poverty. God could do that in a heartbeat. In fact, in the millennium, you won't have any poor. You'll have no war, no disease. And what will happen in the millennium? Well, unbelievers will abound, because that's not the solution to mankind's problem. The spiritually poor need the gospel. That's more important than giving somebody a dollar. Give them the gospel if you really want to help them out. So it's just understanding what these verses say, because there's no rub the genie, I'm going to give X amount of dollars and God will bless me. It's not true. And then number six, no welfare state. The extensive Hebrew tax system took an additional 10% tax from the people's produce at the end of every third year, Deuteronomy 14:28, which we skipped right over, but it's right there, in order to help the impoverished of the nation. It was not a yearly welfare program, as the expectation was that humans should work for a living and not live off the state or others that do work for a living. Proverbs 24, the sluggard does not plow after the autumn, so he begs during the harvest and has nothing. There are sluggards that, you know, the reason they're poor is because they're lazy. Get a job. And so you're giving money to a sluggard. What's a sluggard do with it? Well, they go out and get drunk or whatever they do. So you're actually, you feel good about it, but you're actually making it worse. So be very cautious when you part with your money and who you're giving it to. Or you might not even want to ask the question at all. Usually it's people in your periphery that will come up to you and ask for this and ask for that. And of course, you know the old thing, fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, shame on me. But there's no special rewards for you being a sucker, except your own self-induced misery. So you've got to rightly divide the word of truth. That's the word of the verse. Rightly divide the word of truth. Know when to hold them and know when to fold them. But generally, you have a meekness and a gentleness and a giving attitude as a Christian that sometimes it calls for you to part with a couple of dollars now and then. Okay, we'll stop here. We'll take up the doctrine of giving at point seven. The doctrine of poverty. Well, let's finish off the doctrine of poverty. We got two more points. Charity. Charity is commanded for the believer. Socialism is not commanded for the believer. Socialism. Believers are commanded to get a job. And that's in Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians 3:10 to 12. Get a job. The only collection Paul took up for believers was for the Jewish believers in Jerusalem. He never took up a collection for the believers in Corinth or Thessalonica or anywhere. To those believers, he said, get a job. You don't work, you don't eat. That's what he told Christians. Don't be a slugger, get a job. you should not be amongst the poor, financially poor, because God is your father and he will take care of you. He didn't call you to be a bum. He called you to get a job. And so why did Paul take up a collection for the believers in Jerusalem? Because in Jerusalem, it's a special circumstance. In Jerusalem, if you were a born-again believer or Christian, the Jewish people, if you were a Jew, would excommunicate you from the temple and the synagogue. No one would buy from your business, and no one would sell you anything when they saw you coming into their shop. And you could see you would quickly expend your funds very quickly. So Paul took up a collection for the health and welfare of the believers, Jewish believers, that Jewish by race, that were in Jerusalem at the time. That's one of the reasons Christianity spread so fast, because the Jewish believers in Jerusalem found out very quickly that they were shunned and they were impoverished very quickly. And they left. They went out all over Asia Minor. But there were some that stayed, and Paul took up that collection. But he never took up a collection for any other group of believers. He told them to get a job. So a lot of socialist believers will say, see, Christianity endorses socialism. No, it doesn't. God's a capitalist. We study that under the divine institutions. It does not endorse socialism. So charity is commanded individually as a believer. Socialism is evil. Point 8, negative volition. In many cases, poverty is a disease of negative volition to authority, and inevitably increases when the divine institutions are ignored. And we covered that already with my analogy for our government giving money to people and encouraging them to engage in bad behavior, and that's how you get the money. And ultimately, it will destroy that family, that person, and that community, and that's just the way it goes. But it makes them feel good. But the destruction element is always there. So that's the doctrine of poverty. With our head bowed and eyes closed, Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this afternoon in Christ's name. Amen.